What do young Black girls have to teach all of us about God and about living our Christian faith? In today's interview, Christy Lauren Adams explores the unique and valuable theological insights of Black girls, including their perspectives on scripture, service, suffering, and hospitality. Her new book is titled Womanish Theology, Discovering God Through the Lens of Black Girlhood. Adams is an author, speaker, and youth advocate, holding degrees from Temple University and Princeton Theological Seminary. Through her work, Adams seeks to empower, educate, and inspire Black girls, and to help them be seen and valued by others. Additionally, she serves as Executive Director of Community and Belonging for the St. Paul's Schools in Baltimore. You're listening to The Distillery at Princeton Theological Seminary. Christy, thank you so much for talking with me today.
Oh, thanks for having me.
I'm curious. Some folks who travel in the theological world that you described that you have in your background as well might be familiar with the term womanist theology, but the title of your book is Womanish Theology. So can you just tease that out a little bit, what those two things are and how they're similar or different?
So in my introduction of my book, what I try to do is lay that out a little bit, just so that I don't just dive into my story and say, hey, this is womanish, right? And so one of the things that I cover is a little bit about what womanist theology is and the womanish tradition, which is a framework that, you know, focuses on the experiences, the lives of Black women in general. And within that womanish tradition, Black girls are assumed, right? And so the term actually comes from Alice Walker, the author, from her 1983 book, In Search of Our Mother's Gardens. And what she does is she provides this explanation of the term womanist, what she means by it, before she lays out the framework for, you know, what womanist is. And in that, she says that it's from the term womanish, which is an old, you know, an old school term that Black women, particularly Black mothers, would refer to their female children. And so, you know, sort of like you're acting too grown, or you're acting old, right?
Almost a reprimand a little bit.
Reprimand. Like it's sort of, it could have negative connotations behind it, or the history of it would be that, right? Let's say like, my mom never said this to me specifically, but I'm just using this as an example. Like, if I put on lipstick, you know, and I'm 10 years old and I'm walking around the house, you know, that might be an example where you might say, oh, you're acting woman. Why are you acting womanish? You know, take that lipstick off, that type of thing.
Yeah, like a playful.
But and then there are some cases where it could be seen as, you know, maybe on sort of the negative end, like stop acting womanish. You're acting too grown. Right. So basically acting grown up, you're being sort of grown up. And basically like one statement used to be, stay in a child's place. You're a child, so stay in a child's place, right? And so the term womanist comes from that term womanish. And so that's where I sort of got that womanish. And what I really wanted to do was to, you know, change the framework for the term just a bit. And I'm not the first person, you know, that has done this. So I do want to make sure that I sort of pay homage to, there are some women out there doing the research, and there's some, there's some that are doing sort of like practical work around the term womanish. But it's more of a behavioral term. And so for the purposes of sort of my book, it's rooted in the term womanist, but womanish theology is more about, you know, Black girls exploring grown-up concepts, right? So sort of taking a playing on the whole acting grown, you know, phrase to, okay, grown-up concepts, grown-up theological concepts, and how do Black girls perceive grown-up theological concepts. More specifically, myself, using myself as an example, how did in my Black girlhood, how did I perceive, you know, grown-up concepts around theology, and how did my adolescent mind comprehend that, and how did that shape my faith for today?
Yeah. And you do such a beautiful job of weaving together your perspective and the perspectives of others. So I'd love to talk about that a bit more. You really beautifully share some of your own stories and then integrate the perspectives of others. Is there a story that you think you could share with our listeners that you think kind of exemplifies the kind of way that you think something you experience in girlhood illuminates kind of a larger concept that you would say is womanist, just to put like a story around what we're describing?
Yeah, so there's one chapter in particular where I go into womanish, what I call womanish theodicy, and theodicy being sort of responding to the question, you know, why is there evil and suffering? Or if God were this good God, an omnipotent God, then why would that God allow evil and suffering? Which was something that I learned a lot at Princeton, right? That was a term that, you know, I wasn't necessarily familiar with the term before my seminary education, but I was familiar with the feeling and the sentiment around it.
Yeah.
And that was what I was trying to relay in the book, that, you know, evil and suffering was something that I was presented with at a young age, and the world, or the reality that we live in, with a lot of just young people in general, right? Having to live in this world of evil and suffering. But for me specifically, having to grapple with my faith that I was introduced to at such a young age, and then this sort of like the reality of this evil and suffering, and how to reconcile my faith with that. So I tell the story about when I was 15 years old, and how, without going into like all the detail, but my one of my peers, one of my friends, her name was Narelle Jordan, and she was killed. She was killed. I was a basketball player. She was a basketball player too. And we grew up at our church together at First Baptist. And we, you know, we bonded over our love for basketball. And one day we were actually on the same basketball team, and there was a basketball tournament, and the basketball tournament was canceled. It was Memorial Day weekend in 1998. And so we had that sort of day off, like most people in public schools have off. And Narelle, I got a phone call that morning that Narelle had been killed by her father, and that, you know, he shot her, and then he killed her mother, and then he killed himself. And there was a baby involved, but the baby he left. The baby was her older sister's son, who the older sister was living with them at the time, but the was at work. And so they were watching the baby. So he left the baby. But to get that
horrible tragedy.
It was a lot, you know, as a 15-year-old, and that wasn't, you know, it's interesting. I think about the young people, you know, in today's age, who they grow up around this constantly, right? Mass shootings and school shootings and things like that. That just wasn't something that I could conceptualize then. You know, I don't think it makes it any easier for these young people, but it wasn't something that I had ever really been introduced to. That type of tragedy and that type of violence. So, so to get that morning, and then, you know, I reflect a little bit on this conversation that I had with her at basketball practice, maybe a week prior, where, you know, I asked her why she hadn't seen her at church anymore in the youth ministry. And she said she didn't believe in God. And I told her, that's cool, you know? And I remembered, you know, that conversation I had with her, and I was like, oh my God, you know, like, what if she's in hell? You know, I mean,
so in the middle of your grief, you're also having like this existential crisis,
right.
About your faith. Yeah.
Yeah. And that actually didn't happen until I was at her funeral. I reflected back on that conversation, but I write in the book about, you know, going to the funeral. I write about, you know, the days leading up to the funeral, and everything that I was sort of grappling with, and then getting to the funeral, and it was a 3-casket funeral. They all were there. And I, see, even to this day, have never been to a funeral that was a triple funeral like that. And just that entire experience, and how it just sits with me even to this day, right? It's like I can talk about it and I'm transported back there. Yeah. And just how that changed me. There was an existential, like you said, there was sort of an existential crisis that I was going through. The sort of question of, like I asked earlier, if God is good and all powerful, then why does evil exist? How could something like this happen? There was, you know, questions around purpose, right? Mm-hmm. Where it was like, after the funeral, it's like, well, everything was basketball up until that point. That was all we did, yeah. You know? So then it was, yeah. Well, if you can be taken from this world as a 16-year-old, because she was 16, then, you know, well, who's to say that I couldn't be taken? And then if that's the case, how am I supposed to be spending my time here on this earth? So it was a real, you know, it was a real moment for me. I would say that it was a, like a sort of a fork in the road moment for me, I would say. But I talk about sort of that classical theological question, you know, of evil and how my 15-year-old mind wrestled with that. And then I go, you know, a little bit further into, in each chapter, I talk about myself, but I also talk about other Black girls.
What did you learn from other Black girls who had also experienced, you know, significant struggles when they were young?
You know, for starters, that, you know, there's a humanity that I think, because Black girls have a tendency to be an overlooked sort of, they are a marginalized demographic that has a tendency to be overlooked, that we forget that they experience evil and suffering just like any other human being, right? Loss and pain and hurt. Yeah. But they're also a part of a demographic of Black women that also have to deal with sort of the, you know, super, you know, the myth of the strong Black woman, right? Mm-hmm. That they can handle it, they're good. So they also have to deal with that. And the reason why I say that is because, you know, it's easy to overlook the fact that these young people experience loss and pain like any other human being. If you look at them and you say, oh, well, they got this, they're just fine, you know. Mm-hmm. And then there's these layers for young Black girls. There are painful experiences that have to do with race, you know, have to do with gender. And the evil that comes from oppression and discrimination and abuse. And so, you know, when talking to these young girls, it, you know, there was a natural resilience. I'm almost hesitant to jump there because I didn't
Well, you don't want to downplay the struggle, right?
I just want to sit with them in the fact and affirm the fact that, you know, these things happen. They experience it at different levels. I experienced mine with that one example. There was another girl that experienced one with her own family situation that she was going through and had a mother that, you know, committed. Well, she didn't commit suicide. I think she overdosed. And then there's, you know, like most young people, like I'd mentioned, who are growing up in today's world, who have to observe the things that are happening in our society, the things that happen in our world, you know, or just going to school and being, you know, unsure if there's going to be someone that comes in with a gun. You know, there's these layers to Black girls' experiences is what, you know, I know. They experience the things that most young girls would experience because of their gender. That's the intersectionality of it, right? And then they experience the things that, you know, marginalized identities, meaning like more of the people of color experience, the things that young black people experience. They experience the issues just with their youth in general, you know? Yeah. So it's those layers, but, you know, again, like you said, it's not jumping to the resilience, but there is a resilience in the face of evil and suffering, that I have noticed that, you know, that's what winds up happening when anybody, but when young people don't feel like there's going to be a life raft for them or like anybody's going to throw them a bone, it becomes like, all right, well, I have to be self-sustaining here. I have to sort of figure out, okay, how do I pull out the hope from this? How do I pull out the lesson from this on my own, since it's not going to be just handed to me and given to me easily? So I sort of argue that there's this sort of innate ability and an innate wisdom that they have to pull these things out. And that includes their faith, leaning on their faith, you know, leaning on God, their personal relationship. So much to it, but that's just one example.
Yeah. Well, that's beautiful. There's just one chapter that focuses explicitly on what you've described, this question of theodicy, but there are a couple others that I'd love to dig into a little bit as well. And one of the early ones that you address is scripture and the way that being, at least for you, kind of raised with the Bible and with prayer, mm-hmm. I should mm-hmm. add, were mm-hmm. deeply formative for you. Can you say more about that?
Yeah. So I talk about my early experiences with my grandmother, mm-hmm. As well as my great aunt, who is my grandmother's twin sister, and just growing up, you know, because I was thinking a lot about the role of scripture in my life when I was writing this, and immediately I sort of naturally went to church. That was mm-hmm. my first place. Mm-hmm. And that's where a lot of people would, if they're people of faith, would say, oh, I learned this in Vacation Bible School or, you know, and so that's where I started writing originally. And then I thought to myself, wait a minute, like I was exposed to scripture way, way, way before then. Because the question really mm-hmm. isn't like necessarily where did you first traditionally learn scripture? It's when was mm-hmm. I first exposed to scripture in general? Mm-hmm. And it's twofold for me. It's the, you know, the showing of scripture from my grandmother of, you know, here are some scriptures before we, you know, eat breakfast or dinner or have a family meal, you know, just have like our daily bread scriptures in the middle of the table we used to have, you know. But even beyond that, it's me watching her read her Bible, I remember, you know.
Yeah, describe it. What did you see as a kid?
I specifically, like, I'm transported by, like, I can close my eyes now and see Mama Hattie, which was what, you know, we affectionately called my grandmother. And she mm-hmm. would be sitting in her room on the side of the bed, and she'd have her little robe on, you know, and it was because it was the first thing in the morning that she would do before anything, you know. Mm-hmm. And the little, you know, the little table on the side with the light, you know, the light would be on, and she'd have her Bible, and the Bible was clearly like a used Bible, right? Mm-hmm. And I don't mean that in sort of like a capitalist sense. Like, I mean that in the sense it was like passed down, you know?
Yeah, generationally born.
Yeah. It was used that she read that thing, you know? Mm-hmm. And she would sit on the side, and I would hear her sort of whispering. And some of that was just her reading the scripture out loud, you know, to herself or praying. You know, she had on her big glasses that were sort of like bifocal glasses. And mm-hmm. I would just sit there, you know, on the other end of the bed or peek into the room, and she was reading scripture, you know. Yeah. And it wasn't a lot of, that was her moment. That was her time with God. So mm-hmm. there wasn't a, you know, it wasn't like I felt like I could interrupt, you know. But at the same time, it was a teachable moment for me, because it was like, this is something what it taught me is that it was important. This was an important mm-hmm. moment. This was something that was sacred, that was set aside, even though I didn't have the words, you know, to articulate exactly what it was, if that makes any sense.
Absolutely. So, yeah. It's a beautiful, like, we're kind of getting to peek through that door with you. Mm-hmm. 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 And how did the experiences of, the other folks that you interviewed kind of resonate or diverge from your own?
What's when you you mean in terms
when
of
it comes to scripture? Yeah,
you know, there was a lot of resonating with, because I didn't just interview young people in this. I wanted it to be intergenerational, because you could be a 39-year-old woman or even a 60-year-old woman or a 7-year-old woman, and you're reflecting back on your girlhood. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so that was something that I really wanted to make sure that was in there. But the women that were actually across the board, there was this sense of something being passed down. Even mm-hmm. the 15-year-olds or the 14-year-olds were like, you know, my mom is always texting me, you know, some encouraging scripture, you know, or something.
Oh,
like
I loved
you know?
That part when you were talking about these Bible memes.
Right. You know, that's for today, right?
Yeah.
But that sense of, you know, it's important, whether they were rolling their eyes and laughing about it or whatever, it's important. And then, you know, the older women, the same thing, you know, it was whether it was they learned about their faith or scripture from their grandmother, you know, or that they memorized scripture early. They went to vacation Bible school, very similar language. You know, there was one that was the woman that was talking about memorizing scripture. And then there was a 14-year-old girl that was talking about her earliest scripture memories of memorizing John 3:16, you know? Mm-hmm. So I realized that scripture memorization was something that was, you know, very consistent, you know? But the Bible stories, these ideas of, you know, passing down these stories and remembering these stories, and then also just what it meant to sort of apply them to your life when you need, you know, you pull from them when you have need for them. So I thought that was consistent in how some of the girls sort of understood. But then there was, you know, the modern day, you know, young girls who, you know, have their questions or their, you know, critiques of the inconsistencies that they may see when it comes to scripture, and how, you know, some in the Christian community may interpret it and maybe treat others, you know, but they were a little bit more bold with their biblical criticism, you know, than some of the older generation or my generation. It was like, you know, you better not, you know, you might feel that way, but you don't say it, you know, not these ones. These ones are like, nah, I'm going to say it. You know, I have an issue with this. Yeah. So I appreciated that too.
Yeah, so they've kind of been handed the same legacy, but they might not be navigating or like receiving it in quite the same way, which makes sense, I think, given what we know about generations. And there's one other aspect that both of the things you've described feel. I love how you talk about how they're kind of like woven into your DNA through your upbringing, but you talk about service in a similar way. It's kind of, I think you. If I'm recalling this correctly, you describe like an innate theology of service. And I'd love to hear more about that from your story and the stories of others.
Yeah. So, excuse me, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I talk a bit about my family, particularly in the Black church, growing up with parents and family members who were matriculated in the Black church in general. And I say that because the Black church has historically been so centered around service. It's not just been the preaching text, but it's been, what is our role in the community? What is our role for our neighbors? So that, I believe, is ingrained in the theology of service in the Black church and has been since the inception of the Black church. So I think that that is sort of a natural, you know, if you have had family members, for me, my uncles, my grandparents, great-grand, you know, and then subsequently my parents, who had any sort of leadership or any membership at all within the Black church, you're going to serve, you know?
Yeah.
And so that was something that was naturally, I believe, passed down to me. My dad was a deacon at the church, and then my mom was a deaconess. Nowadays, they're just both called deacons in a lot of churches, right? So there's not that sort of gender distinction, but there was when I was growing up. And so I was a deacon's kid, you know? And I watched, you know, us go to church on Sunday mornings, but that wasn't the most influential part. Sunday morning was just like a small piece of it for me.
Yeah. What did it look like outside of that?
Yeah. The other 6 days of the week. And that was, you know, them watching them serve communion to people in, whether it's in the nursing homes or those that we would call sick and shut in, who actually couldn't physically make it to church, you know, visiting members in hospitals, supporting. My dad was a part of the benevolence ministry, and he was in charge of that. And so that meant that people in the church, we had a special offering where people would give money just into this one pot, and someone or a group of ministry would be over that. And when people would come to the church and say, hey, look, I'm having trouble with my rent, or hey, look, you know, I can't afford this, or I'm homeless, they would dispense the money that way, you know. And so my dad was responsible for that. People would come all the time, you know, crying or frustrated. We also had a lot of economic empowerment in the community, just in general, you know, going, making sure that we were helping facilitate some of the housing needs for those that, you know, whether they were in foreclosure or, you know, needed any sort of personal support, just in general. There was a lot of youth, you know, a big youth focus. And it wasn't just, hey, come to our church. It was, you know, showing up at the school board meetings. It was showing up at the schools. It was, you know, doing block parties and giving away book bags. And, you know, so it was just a constant of how I grew up. And I know that not every young Black girl necessarily grew up that way. And so that was something that I wanted to make sure that I was sort of distinctive. But the service aspect, I just believe it is a part of the Black community, the traditional Black community, right?
Yeah.
Of just making sure that we're looking out for each other. And really that goes back to what I was saying a little earlier, when I was saying the young girls, when they're grappling with evil and suffering, and if they feel like there's no one that's necessarily going to be there to help them through that, then they figure it out on their own. And so I think the Black community has been self-sufficient in that, you know, we're like, hey, look, we can't rely on the outside, right? We're going to have to make sure that we empower ourselves. We're going to have to make sure that it comes from within. And I believe that the Black church was a big catalyst for that. And so that's what I mean by sort of like in our DNA.
Yeah. You shared a number of stories about young Black girls, like literally founding service organizations out of a similar impulse. Yeah. Are there a few that come to mind for you as examples?
Yeah. So I'm laughing because my second book, Unbossed, is called Unbossed, How Black Girls Are Leading the Way. And that really could have been the Theology of Service book, to be 100% honest, because those are all, you know, young Black girls and now young adults, actually, who saw a need in their community or saw a need just in society and said, hey, I'm going to start this. And so I don't know if I write about it in this book, and I probably do a little bit, but in Unbossed, there's one young girl named Sonia Lukoma who founded Brown Kids Read, which she noticed that there was sort of a lack of literature when she was younger that were like a Black or brown protagonist or sort of a central character. I mean, we're beginning to see way more diverse books now, right?
Yeah.
But at the time she didn't. And she was like, I really want to start something where, you know, we're finding these books and bringing them into our communities and offering them to young people and to families so that they will have adequate representation. So she started Brown Kids Reading, even continues that to this day. She's a freshman at Howard University. There is, I talk about Tia Moy Roberts in that book and how she is one of the survivors of the Parkland school shooting a few years back, and how March for Our Lives was sort of founded from that. But, you know, she noticed that there was a subset of Black and brown students in their school that were sort of largely going unnoticed, like, hey, we're grieving too. Hey, we dealt with this too. Because the focus was so much on one particular community. And she spoke up, her and her friends, and really advocated for the students there, and then wound up joining March for Our Lives and becoming a speaker. And part of her platform was to make sure that she was highlighting the communities in other areas of Florida or Chicago or other cities that were experiencing violence and weren't necessarily getting the national attention. And then the last person I'm going to mention is Hannah Lucas, who in a moment of challenge and personal suicidal ideation, she had a vision where she was struggling and she reached for her phone when she was struggling. Her mom came in when she was having that moment and really sort of saved her life there because, you know, she was thinking about just sort of ending it all. But she said in that moment, she thought about others, you know, who were having sort of mental challenges, emotional challenges, mm-hmm. and said, you know, what if they had an app where they can press a button and send out their location to, you know, some of their closest people to let them know that they're not okay so that they can come? Because she was mm-hmm. like, my mom came in my moment of distress. You know, yeah. that's not always the case with others. And so she started, her and her brother started something called the Not Okay app, where, you know, all they have to do is press a button and it would send the location to their GPS location to five of their closest contacts, letting them know that they're not okay. And they would either call or come directly to them. So there's just so many stories like that of young Black girls who are like, you know, not just inventive and innovative, but who are like, I see a need. Let's meet that need, you know.
Christy, that story about Hannah Lucas just literally gave me chills. That's so beautiful. That's so beautiful. To have the presence of mind to think of others in the midst of your own crisis is just remarkable.
Yeah.
If there's any kind of encouragement or question you hope that folks will keep asking, what would that encouragement or question be?
I think I want, it's not necessarily the question, I want young people people to see these girls, right? And to, because I don't want for them to continue to be marginalized and overlooked. And so that's really sort of my, out of everything that I'm writing and doing in life, the question for me is, how can I position these girls? How can I center these girls and talk about them in such a way where people stop walking past them, you know, where people stop just like, you know, completely overlooking them and their needs and start paying attention. And I really just want people to pay attention. And I don't mean that in a way where they're like, you know, singling them out and making them feel, you know, like they're an exhibit in a museum, as much as like, you are seen, you are heard, we are taking the time out for you. And so like, I spoke at a school in February in New Orleans, and you know, the whole day I was spending with administrators and faculty and you know, people about their Black girls, their small Black girl demographic. And the main theme was, how like are the Black girls getting the message that they are important too here? And if they're not, then what spaces are you creating for them? You know, what conversations are you having with them? Are you letting them know like, hey, how's your day going? You know? And so it's not necessarily the question that I want people to walk away with. I really want people to begin to sort of open their eyes and begin to engage with this demographic that is not normally, you know, one that is at the center, you know, and to sit with these girls and to ask them, hey, what do you think about image of God? What do you think about evil and suffering? You know, and they're like, oh, you care about my opinion? You know? And I'm just like, yeah, I really want to know. I want to learn from you. I want to know what you think about this. I want to know what you've experienced. I want to know what you've been through, you know, and how can I support? How can I help? How can I just sit here at your feet, you know, and pay some attention to you that you don't normally get? That's what I want people to begin to do.
You've been listening to The Distillery at Princeton Theological Seminary. I'm your host, Sherry Osting. Our editorial and production team includes LaDonna Damon, Armand Banks, Madeline Paulhill, and Garrett Mistowski. Like what you're hearing? Subscribe on your favorite podcast app. Even better, share an episode with a friend. The Distillery is a production of Continuing Education at Princeton Theological Seminary. Thanks for listening.